Right, we're still in the second major section of the book of Zechariah, and this section comprises eight visions which Zechariah received all in one night. And we've looked at vision one, which was the man riding on the red horse and then standing among the myrtle trees. And we've completed vision two, which was the vision about the four horns and the four craftsmen. And last time we looked at vision three, the man with the measuring line, the man with the tape measure, as we said. So today we're going to be studying Zechariah's fourth vision, which takes up the whole of chapter three. And this is the vision concerning Joshua, not the Joshua who fit the Battle of Jericho, of course. This was Joshua was the high priest at the time of Zechariah. So, Phil, I wonder if you could read the whole of chapter three, please.
Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbour to come under his vine and under his fig tree."
Thank you. Now this vision is presented in two sections. The first section consists of the first five verses and describes the cleansing of Joshua, who, as I've just said, was the high priest at that time. There were two officials leading the people at the time of Zechariah. One was Joshua, the high priest, and the other one was the governor called Zerubbabel. And then in the second section, which is the remainder of the chapter, verses 6 to the end, we're going to see that Joshua's cleansing was a prefigurement of Israel's cleansing. Joshua, the high priest, represents the nation of Israel in this vision. And we're going to see in this vision that his cleansing shows that Israel will be cleansed in the future and ultimately reinstated as a priestly nation. Now, before we get into the details of the vision, let's examine what we mean by choosing Israel to be a priestly nation. And to do this, we need to turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, starting at 4-6. And these are words which God spoke 3 months after the Hebrews had left Egypt, and they were now at Mount Sinai. So perhaps, Karen, could you read 4-6?
"You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel."
Right, thanks. So we see there that God expressed the wish and the plan that his people, who are his treasured possession, his people, the Hebrews, he says that he wants them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they will listen to his voice and keep his covenant, that's what will happen. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, what did this mean? The job of an Old Testament priest was to, if you like, mediate the relationship between God and man, to be a go-between, if you like. And the idea that the whole of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests shows that God had called the nation of Israel to mediate his relationship with the world. This meant they were to communicate to the world the revelation which God had graciously given to them. God didn't communicate to any other people. He communicated to the Jews, and they were to tell the world. They were to pray for unbelievers and explain to them the way of God. They were to be an example to the world in the way they lived. These were all functions and responsibility of priests. But they had failed. Israel had largely failed in its calling and in carrying out its responsibilities. Instead of communicating to the world God's revelation, they had shut themselves off from the world. Instead of praying for unbelievers, they had shunned unbelievers. Instead of being an example to the world of how to live, they had disobeyed God and latterly become totally hypocritical. This is what Jesus faced when he came to earth, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and the whole system had made up many, many laws which God had not given. They'd shut themselves off and from the world instead of being, if you like, the go-between between man and the world. And so the question at the time of Zechariah, these people having just come back, or within 20 years having come back from the Babylonian captivity, the question now becomes, how are they going to be cleansed so they can be restored to the role God wanted for them? Because they'd been punished by God and disciplined by being taken out of their land and taken in exile into Babylon for 70 years. In the millennial kingdom, they will fulfill the role that God intended for them. But at the moment, when Zechariah is speaking, they have failed in their calling. And the Jews of Zechariah's day must surely have been thinking, well, after 70 years of exile, after being disciplined for 70 years by a foreign nation, would God continue to have a special relationship with us, or have we completely blown it? So in this vision, we have a courtroom scene where a decision is being made about Israel. Their future, if you like, seems to be in the balance here. And Israel is represented by Joshua. So the fate of Israel is going to be decided in the courtroom in this vision. And in verse 1, we're introduced to three main personages. There's Joshua, the high priest at the time, here representing Israel. There's the angel of the Lord, says the angel of Yahweh in my translation. And there's Satan. Now, the angel of Yahweh, who we've gone through this before, we believe we could show from many scriptures, is the pre-incarnate Christ. He is an appearance of the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Messiah. And we see that Joshua, it says, is standing before the angel of Yahweh. Now, the idea of standing before someone denotes someone being engaged in priestly service and intercession. It isn't just that he's physically standing there. It's a bit more of a loaded phrase. And there are several references which show that. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 10:8, and we can see that. It doesn't just mean they happen to be standing in front of them. Perhaps Phil could read that, if you've got Deuteronomy 10:8.
At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day.
Right, so here we have the tribe of Levi being set apart to do several things, to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before Yahweh, to stand before the Lord, to minister for him. So this phrase, to stand before, is more of a technical term. It's more of a loaded term than just physically standing in front of somebody. It means to engage in priestly service, to engage in intercession. And since Joshua here, the high priest, is standing before the angel of Yahweh, this is further evidence that the angel of Yahweh can rightly receive worship, because he's standing before him in this fuller sense of praying. But there was someone else there who was determined to undermine Israel's position with God, and that was Satan. His name means slanderer. That's what Satan, Satan means. And that's what he's doing here. He was accusing Joshua and thereby accusing Israel, the people Joshua represented. And this is what Satan spends his time doing, accusing God's people. Satan, we remember, accused Job before God. And he accuses us, the New Testament saints. If we turn to Revelation 12:10, we have a familiar scripture there. Revelation 12:10. Which mentions Satan again. Well, actually, if you read it from 9, Lorna, 9 and 10.
And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God.
Yeah, so that verse 10 tells us here that Satan, one of the main things he does is accusing believers all the time. He's a telltale, if you like. He's accusing, pointing out things that we've done wrong to God. He accuses them day and night. And we see here that Satan is standing, it says, at Joshua's right hand. And apparently, I discovered that this was usually the position that an accuser took in a court of law. The accuser stood at the right hand of the person that is accusing. We see this in, you know, in Psalm 109. We see this. 109:6. You've got it, Steve.
Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand.
Yeah, so that's where apparently in a court of law the accuser stood at the right hand of the person that they were accusing. And this is what Satan is doing in this vision, standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him. And then verse 2, Satan is rebuked. And here it says Yahweh, on my translation, and the Lord in yours, I guess. And by implication, that is meaning the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Now, this is interesting. This verse strongly implies the plurality of the Godhead. Here, the Messiah, called the Lord, or Yahweh, because he is God, is asking the Father, also Yahweh, also the Lord, to rebuke Satan. You see that? So you've got two the Lords, two Yahwehs, if you like, in that verse. Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. He didn't say, I'm going to rebuke you. He said, Yahweh rebuke you. And the angel of the Lord knows that Satan will be rebuked by his Father because he knows that his Father has chosen Israel. We know from Deuteronomy 7:7-8, there's a lot of flipping about, sorry about this. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. I'll read this one. That God has chosen the Jewish people. Let me read Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So those verses clearly say that Yahweh did choose the Hebrews. He didn't choose them because they were the biggest people group on the earth. He chose them because he loved them. Okay. God didn't choose the Moabites or the Amorites. He chose the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham. And then the Messiah describes the nation as a brand delivered or plucked from the fire. And this, the fire, is a picture of the Babylonian captivity, I'm sure, here. God could have allowed Israel to remain in Babylon and become subsumed among all the other nations over time. After all, where is the Moabite nation now? Where are the Amorites now? What's happened to them? But God didn't allow the nation to be destroyed. He plucked them out of the fire. He plucked Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, out of the fire. And, of course, those who came back after Cyrus had given permission that the Jews could return to their land. And he did this because Israel is God's chosen nation, and he wants to use them along with Zerubbabel and Joshua. So if God has gone to all the trouble of plucking them out of the fire of the Babylonian captivity, why would he just stand by and let Satan malign his servants? So in verse 2, we see the Messiah operating, if you like, as Israel's intercessor. He is praying for them. And we've already seen this in the first vision. If we look back at chapter 1, verse 12, we have the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, praying again, saying, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, answered and said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the city? So we saw that in the first vision, that the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is praying to Yahweh. And here in this vision, also, we've got the Messiah interceding for Israel. And we said when we were studying that first vision, we reminded ourselves that Jesus now is praying for his New Testament people, the church. So in verse 1, we've seen Satan's accusation. In verse 2, we've seen God's rebuke of Satan. And now in verses 3 to 5, we're going to see the cleansing of Joshua. First of all, in verse 3, it says, Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The garments of a priest needed to be spotless, but here we see Joshua clothed in filthy garments. And this word, apparently in the Hebrew, is a really extreme word, very realistic word. Why are Joshua's garments filthy? Well, they are filthy because they have been defiled by Israel's sins. Israel's sins have made Joshua's garments filthy. Joshua represents the nation in this vision. So this means that Israel, at this point, is unqualified to be the kingdom of priests, which God intended for them to be, because the garments of a priest should be spotless. So they're completely unqualified now to be priests in this vision. Therefore, Satan has a legitimate accusation to bring against them. But Joshua, in verse 3, it makes a point of repeating this phrase. He's still standing before the angel. He's still standing before the angel of the Lord. This isn't just any old angel. This is standing before in a kind of submissive, dependent position. Standing before the angel of the Lord. He's looking to the Messiah in faith, aware of his own unrighteousness and inability to cleanse himself. This is a wonderful reminder of what the sinner, the person who realizes they are a sinner, is like in their heart. They realize they can never enter God's presence on their own merit, but they are looking in faith to the one who can cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And we can be sure that Jesus, the angel of Yahweh here, will respond to this look of faith. And he does so here. We've already seen the Messiah praying for Israel. And now we're going to see him do two things. In verse 4, he gives a command saying to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. So the angel of Yahweh speaks to those standing by him, probably angels, I guess, whose job it is to carry out God's commands. And he gives an order that Joshua's filthy garments should be removed from him. Now notice that the angel of Yahweh claims personal responsibility for taking Joshua's sins away. He says, see, I have made your iniquity pass away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. He doesn't say, you know, if this person was merely an angel, he wouldn't say, I have taken your iniquity from you. He should say, see, the Lord has made your iniquity pass from you, something like that. But this personage doesn't say that. He says, see, I have made your iniquity pass from you. So I think that's more evidence that this personage, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, putting clean clothes on top of Joshua's filthy clothes wouldn't be acceptable to God. And this is a reminder to us that in coming to Christ in faith, he does a kind of fundamental work in our lives. He doesn't just polish our exterior. He removes our sins. And David expressed that concept when he said in Psalm 103:12, he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, this doctrine, that of removing our sin and the guilt associated with those sins, is called by theologians expiation. So this is what we have here. This is what we have, a picture here of the doctrine of expiation, that of removing someone's sin and the associated guilt with it. So these filthy garments are removed. So the first thing we see here is a work of expiation. But Christ's work of expiation isn't all that he does. He doesn't just forgive people. He secondly goes on to do something which theologians call imputation. The Messiah tells Joshua that he will clothe him with festal robes. I've got, I think Phil read, pure robes.
Vestments.
Yeah, but you've got, what's the adjective? It wasn't festal,
pure.
Was it? Pure, that's
pure
right.
Vestments.
Pure robes or vestments, pure. So the Messiah tells Joshua that he's going to clothe him with clean clothes, which is what a high priest must have on in order to be able to carry out his duties. So in verse 4, we have a wonderful picture of the doctrines of expiation and imputation. And they present us with a summary of what happened to us when we were saved. And the picture is a bit similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden. We turn to Genesis 3. Six to seven. Perhaps Nick could read that. Genesis 3, verses 6-7.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings.
Right, so it's a bit similar in that Adam and Eve tried to fix the problem themselves and they sewed fig leaves together, but that wasn't sufficient. And as a result, leaves in scripture became a symbol for self-righteousness. We see that quite a lot of times in scripture. But if we go down to verse 21 in the same, you probably all closed your Bibles there. This wasn't sufficient for God. It says in my... have you got that again, Nick? Verse 21.
Also for Adam and his wife... Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them.
Yes. So an animal had to be killed. We have the first instance here of the substitutionary death of another, in this case, an animal. The fig leaves weren't sufficient to cover their sin. you know, that it wasn't sufficient that Joshua's garments were just removed. It wasn't sufficient that Joshua had clean garments put on top of his dirty garments. In the same way, the fig leaves weren't doing the job of cleansing them. And Yahweh had to make garments for them in the Garden of Eden from an animal that had been sacrificed, and clothed them with the animal skins. And Joshua here is clothed with festal, as I say, I've got festal robes or pure robes. And these robes were not only pure and clean, but they were to be worn at times of feasting and celebration. And only when people are made right with God because of his imputed righteousness can they be truly joyful, because their sins have been forgiven and they are now in a position of eternal security. And then in verse 5, something a bit surprising happens. Zechariah is watching this vision, and he gets so involved in what he's seeing that he suddenly starts to participate in the vision. He shouts out, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." It's a bit unusual. He's kind of participating in his vision here. He's getting really excited. So they, I'm sure meaning the angels in the vision, put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by. So Zechariah here is urging the angels to put a clean turban on his head. I don't think this means that the angels would have forgotten to put the finish off the dressing clothing of Joshua if Zechariah hadn't spoken up. It's just that Zechariah is getting so excited about what he's seeing that he can't help but joining in. And now he's got the turban on his head. Joshua, representing Israel, is ready to carry out his priestly service. In Exodus 28, we have some details about the high priest's turban. How did I say that? High priest's turban. Exodus 28. I don't think you've read yet, Karen, have you?
Yeah.
Oh, did you? Can you read again then? 36 to 37.
"You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and you shall put on it a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban."
Right. The most important feature about this turban was that it had a golden plate fastened to the front of it. An unusual kind of hat description, headgear, which said, "Holy to the Lord." This signified that the high priest was set apart and consecrated to him. And since Joshua, in this vision, symbolizes Israel, the meaning here is that one day in the future, not only will Israel be forgiven and imputed with God's righteousness, they will be seen by all to be holy to the Lord, because this plate was on the front to be read by everybody else, "Holy to the Lord." God was declaring them holy and all should see it. Now in the millennium, the phrase "holy to the Lord" will be inscribed on many things in the land of Israel. If we look to the end of the book of Zechariah, the last chapter, it's giving us quite a bit of information about things in the millennium, conditions in the millennium. Perhaps you could read, Phil, 20 to 21.
"Yeah. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord,' and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a trader in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day."
Right. Now, this phrase, "holy to the Lord," it says, is even going to be written on the bells of the horses. You know, horses apparently were unclean animals in the Old Testament days. And everything in the millennium is going to have "holy to the Lord," many things. The pots in the house of Yahweh will be considered holy. Now you've got, there'll be no longer a trader. Interesting. I've got a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day.
Footnote.
Is there a footnote? What does the footnote say? Other manuscripts. Or Canaanite, yeah. Yeah. Well, I'd made my comments on the basis that it was Canaanite, so I'm going to say that whatever it is, it means someone who's morally and spiritually unclean. There's not going to be anybody unclean. And at the moment, Israel is largely an unclean nation. Only those Jews who have turned in faith to their Messiah have been made clean. But a day will come when, as Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. And Zechariah's vision, fourth vision, is a dramatic picture of what Paul says in Romans 11. Let's have a look at Romans 11. Could you read 25 to 27, Lorna, please?
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Right. So Zechariah's fourth vision actually is a dramatic picture of what Paul is saying here. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. That's absolutely true now, but it's not a complete hardening. It's not the end of Israel. But when all the Gentiles have come in, then the focus is going to be on Israel. And after the tribulation and the time of great distress, which the Bible calls a time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel, many will die, two-thirds of Jews will die under the Antichrist regime, those left at that time, all Israel, those who were left, will be saved. And here Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is what we're seeing in this Zechariah's fourth vision. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So now we move to verse 6. And so that's the first half of the vision where we've actually seen various things happening. And now we move to the Messiah's message to Zechariah in verses 6 to 10. Because the angel of Yahweh in verse 6, he is speaking, begins with him testifying, it says, to Joshua. This means he's going to impress upon Joshua the seriousness of his task and what he must do to fulfill his God-given role. And since Joshua, as high priest, is representing the nation, the things the Messiah is going to say to Joshua are going to be relevant to the nation also. First of all, in verse 7, the angel of Yahweh says, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep the responsibility given by me, then you will also render justice in my house, and also keep my courts, and I will grant you access to walk among those who are standing here. So first of all, Joshua is told to walk in God's ways. And the language of a walk is often used in scripture to describe following God. You remember, we read about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And we have a lot about walking in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians. This is a book to us New Testament Christians. So, Steve, can you read Ephesians 4:1?
Yeah, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called.
Right, now I'm going to read verse 17. Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. OK, Karen, could you read chapter 5, 1 to 2?
Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma.
Right. Nick, could you read verse 8?
Same chapter.
For
you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light.
And Phil, could you read 5:15-16?
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil.
Right. So, in the book of Ephesians alone, we learn that we must walk worthily of our calling. We must walk differently from unbelievers. We must walk in love. We must walk in the light. And we must walk in wisdom. And here in Zechariah's fourth vision, God is saying, if you will walk in my ways. So Yahweh's first challenge to Joshua concerned his character, walking in his ways. And then he is given a second challenge, which concerns his ministry. If you will keep the responsibility given by me. He was told to do the responsibility. And as a high priest, Joshua had particular responsibilities. In fact, both the high priest and the priests in general served, as I've said, as mediators. They functioned as go-betweens from God to man because they taught the people to understand and obey God's laws. And they functioned as mediators from man to God as they led the people in worship through the sacrificial system. And the angel of Yahweh mentions two specific responsibilities. He says, render justice in my house and keep my courts. Now, rendering justice, we know, we won't look this one up, but it does say in Deuteronomy 17 that the priests sometimes judged cases. The priest wasn't just to obey the Mosaic law himself. He was to see that it was obeyed by others. So he did have a function of making judgments, rendering justice. And then keeping my courts, the priests had oversight of running the temple. They had to make sure everything in the temple was carried out to God's standard. And God promises the high priest, and in fact the whole priesthood, if you will faithfully serve me, you will have access to walk among those who are standing here. Now, who are these people who are standing here? We've had a reference to these people in verse 4, where it says that the angel of the Lord spoke to those who were standing before him. And we said there that these were the angels. So these people also in verse 6 are the angels. So the implication here is that the faithful priests who will be in the millennial kingdom will move freely in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus himself is going to be in the millennial kingdom. So just like angels who are constantly in God's presence, they will be in God's presence, that is the priests, as they faithfully serve in the millennial temple. And this is going to be their ultimate blessing, that they will serve God in his presence. And then in verse 8, we see that the angel of Yahweh refers to Joshua's friends or companions. He says, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. They are sitting in front of Joshua. Now, who are these people? They are Joshua's fellow priests. At the beginning of the vision, we saw Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. The Messiah was his leader, and now Joshua's companions are sitting before him, indicating that Joshua is their leader. So that would make them the priests, and Joshua is the high priest. And the angel of Yahweh says that Joshua and his fellow priests are a sign. They are men who are a wondrous sign. Now, a sign points to something. So, in other words, he's saying that they have a meaning. There's a meaning behind this. It's pointing to something. So what is it in this vision that Joshua and his fellow priests are pointing to? Well, the scene, which Zechariah has just witnessed, pointed towards various things about Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. We've already said one thing, the main thing. We've already seen that Joshua symbolizes the nation of Israel. And just as the angel of Yahweh stripped Joshua of his filthy clothes and gave him new clothes, so the Messiah will redeem the nation when he returns. Let's turn to chapter 14, right at the end of Zechariah. Starting at verse 10. I think it must be 13. I can't be right. It's 12. 12 going to 13 too. I'll read chapter 12, starting at verse 10. Now, this is an account of what will happen at the end of the tribulation. Because he says in verse 9, it will be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is describing the Battle of Armageddon here. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. I think this idea of looking on me, I think it means looking on him in faith. They will turn to him in faith. They will mourn for him. They will mourn for him because they rejected him the first time round. They will be struck with what they've done to reject their Messiah. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, each family alone, the family of the house of David alone, and their wives alone, the family of the house of Nathan alone, and their wives alone, the family of the house of Levi alone, and their wives alone, the family of the Shimeites alone, and their wives alone, all the families that remain, each family alone, and their wives alone. Now, we really can't spiritualize these scriptures and say that this is talking about the church. It's specifying Jewish tribes here. And then it says, if we haven't got the message, in that day, which is a term often associated with end times, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the Jews, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass away from the land, etc. This is an account of how all the Jews who have survived the tribulation under the Antichrist will turn to their Messiah and be saved, as we saw in Romans 11 that Paul said earlier. So that's the first thing. This is what they are, this vision, these priests in this vision, Joshua the high priest and the priests sitting in front of him, they are a sign of this time when the whole priesthood and all the nation will be cleansed of its filth and given clean, imputed righteousness, because they will turn to their Messiah in faith. Now, secondly, this vision is a sign because it's pointing to Joshua in his pure festal robes, prefiguring the ultimate priest, the Messiah. Now, we can see this because in verse 8, he's talking about Joshua, and then he's going to talk about the Messiah. He says, indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. That would be a bit of a non sequitur, really. He's talking about these men and Joshua being a sign. And you say, well, what are they a sign of? And then he says, behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. They're a sign of the servant, the branch. And that point is going to be really developed much clearer. We will see that at the end of the eighth vision, we will see that point being developed. And of course, Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, is the same name, except a shortened version of the name Joshua, which is Yehoshua. Joshua in Hebrew is Yehoshua. It's like saying, you know, Steve, Stephen. Kind of, Steve is a short version of Stephen. So Jesus' name was a shortened version of Joshua, which is a kind of interesting link there. So that's the second thing, that Joshua here, which is going to be developed after the eighth vision, is also, when he's seen in his pure festal robes, as a picture of the Messiah in the millennial kingdom, our great high priest. And thirdly, the men sitting in front of Joshua prefigure the day when Israel and its priests will sit in front of their Messiah awaiting his orders, just like in this vision. The priests sat in front of Joshua awaiting his orders. So Joshua and his fellow priests were a sign of that future day when the Messiah will save and cleanse the nation of Israel. And then in verse 8 to 9, we have three metaphors which describe the Lord Jesus. First of all, he's called the servant. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch, first of all. The word servant is often used to describe someone in Scripture who God uses in a special way. Abraham was called the servant of God. Moses was called the servant of God. Caleb and David. But this servant, my servant, the branch, is the ultimate servant because he gives himself as an offering to pay for the sins of the whole world. As it said in Mark 10:45, though the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus took servanthood or service to a completely new level. He didn't just serve as people like Abraham and Moses and Caleb and David served God. He served in the ultimate way of giving his own life to be our ransom. And secondly, he's called the branch. Now, this is a very fitting description, because just as a branch sprouts from a tree, so the Messiah would sprout from the royal line of David. Let's turn to Isaiah 11:1. It's a familiar verse about the branch. Actually, I'm going to ask Phil to read this because I think it's a better translation than what I've got. Could you read Isaiah 11:1, just the first verse? Yeah.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
Right. Now, the ESV has got stump there. So does the NIV, actually. I've got stem. I think stump's better because it's giving the idea that I think Isaiah is meaning that when the Messiah arrives, the royal tree, if you like, will have been cut down and will just be like a stump. We've got plenty of things like that in our garden at the moment. We've cut various shrubs down and they're seemingly dead stump. It's a seemingly dead stump, but the stump won't actually be dead because a shoot is going to sprout out of it. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, the royal line of David had seemingly been dead for hundreds of years. The last king in David's line was King Zedekiah, and he was taken to Babylon, and Israel had no more kings after that. But David's line still continued, even though those ancestors weren't crowned kings. The stump was not completely dead. And we said in a previous session that the governor, Zerubbabel, would have been King Zerubbabel in different circumstances. Zerubbabel was from the line of David, and Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Joseph, and Joseph's, Jesus's adoptive father. And through Joseph, the royal line legally passed to Jesus. We saw that, didn't we, some weeks ago. We looked at the genealogy in the book of Matthew, which traces the royal line from David to Joseph, Jesus's adoptive father, through whom he took the legal kingship was passed from Joseph to Jesus. So Zerubbabel is mentioned in Matthew 1. So by referring to the Messiah as the branch, we are reminded of his kingship from that royal tree, if you like. But we're also reminded of his humility. He was a branch who came from seemingly a dead stump. He was a king who came in humility. Remember, he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He was just a little shoot, a branch who would come from this seemingly dead stump. And then thirdly, in verse 9, he is described as, "For behold, the stone that I have put before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes." Now this again is referring to the Messiah, the stone that has seven eyes. Having seven eyes speaks about his omniscience. But he is a stone for several reasons. Firstly, a stone is strong and reliable. It's something you can depend on. It's something that can be a foundation for your life. But Scripture also refers to Jesus as a stumbling stone, because the Jews would trip over him and they would do themselves great damage in tripping over the stone. Let's remind ourselves of this by looking at 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. 1 Peter 2, 6 to 8. Oh, I've really lost count now. How about Karen?
Yeah.
1 Peter 2, 6 to 8.
"Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'"
Right, now here, Peter, if you like, assembles like a kind of collage of Old Testament verses. He first of all quotes, it's actually Isaiah 28:16, to point out to his readers that Jesus is God's elect cornerstone who was sent to Zion, the Jews. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in upon him will not be put to shame." And then, in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 118:22 to show that the Messiah will be rejected. This stone, the builders are going to look at this stone and say, "We don't want this in our building," and chuck it out. The builders rejected this stone. And then he quotes Isaiah 8:14, which talks about the Jews going to be offended by the Messiah and they're going to trip over him. And they're going to do themselves much harm. But we know that those who weren't offended by this stone, this rock of offence, this stumbling stone, those who believed in their Redeemer will have their names written on this stone. Because it says in Zechariah 3:9, "I will engrave an inscription on it." So those who believe are going to have their names engraved on this stone. And this is a similar thing from what we read in Revelation 21:27. I'll just read that. Talking about heaven. "Nothing defiled and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," meaning into the heavenly city, "but only those whose names are written," or that's written on the, in the Lamb's Book of Life, sorry, that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here, it's a similar concept here in Zechariah. We have their names written on this stone. And then, going back to Zechariah, in verse 10, it says, "In that day, declares Yahweh of hosts," end of verse 9, "and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." We're told that the sin of Israel will be removed in one day. Many Christians think this refers to the day on which Christ died. And of course, it's true that on that day, the sins of the whole world were paid for by Christ's sacrifice. But I think it's referring to that day at the end of the tribulation when those Jews who have managed to escape the Antichrist's massacre will turn to their Saviour in trust and faith, which we read earlier in Zechariah 13:1, which said, if you remember, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for iniquity. I think he's referring to that day that Zechariah says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And finally, in verse 10, the vision ends with a typical millennial scene. He says, in that day, so obviously this vision is talking about end times, it's a message for end times, every one of you will call for his neighbour to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that is a typical millennial scene. We get that quite a number of times in the Bible. People will live together in joy and peace, and there will be prosperity. So the meaning of this fourth vision is that Israel, represented by Joshua, will ultimately be cleansed and fitted for faithful service in the millennial kingdom under their Messiah. Israel is a brand plucked from the fire, and despite Satan's attempts to set God against them, they are his chosen people. He will remember his covenant promises to them. Remember, we said right at the beginning of our studies in this book that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. So here, even though the nation has become filthy, God will remember his covenant promises to them. He will not forget them. They will be cleansed in one day. They will finally be reinstated as a priestly nation. They will be restored and serve the Messiah faithfully in the millennial kingdom. Now to close, let's read Micah 4, 1-4. I'm going to ask Phil to read it. Micah 4, 1-4. Now Micah has some of the same thoughts we've been considering in our passage in Zechariah, especially the last verse of the vision, where it talks about the description of every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. So let's look together, and Phil's going to read Micah chapter 4, 1-4.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken.
Thank you.